how many of you, when you were a kid, not how many of you read to your children, but how many of you, when you were a kid, read fairy tales? Yeah, my hand's up, and it's going to stay up. When I was in second grade, I stumbled onto fairy tales. Now, I'm sure I had heard about fairy tales before then, as all children have, but when I was in second grade, I discovered there were actually books, volumes of fairy tales. And through grade school, I'm sure I read every fairy tale book that was at the Lincoln grade school library. And in the course of that, I discovered that if you went to the public library, there were even more books of fairy tales. And really, second, third, fourth, and fifth grade, I know into fifth grade I was reading fairy tales. Probably by fifth grade I was hiding it in a series of Boys Life magazines, you know, cradling my Boys Life or Sports Illustrated, while inside there was a fairy tale book. But one of the volumes that really struck me was when I checked out my first book of unedited Grimm's Brothers fairy tales. I mean, you want to read a fairy tale the way it's supposed to be written, you read Grimm's Brothers' unsanitized version. You'll never read Hansel and Gretel quite the same way as when they attack that wolf and that witch and beat her to death. But I really loved fairy tales. And, of course, when my kids were young, we read those to them, and we never told them it was the same as the Bible. We may have implied that, but we never actually told them that. No. But that was an aside. But, you know, one of the recurring themes in fairy tales is the rags-to-riches theme, isn't it? I mean, not all fairy tales are rags-to-riches, but that's one of the major recurring themes. I guess riches-to-rags doesn't have the same draw. But it was that rags-to-riches. You know, you think about fairy tales like Rumpelstiltskin, one of my favorites, where a nice, poor, pretty girl wants to get ahead in life, and she meets a handsome young prince, moves to the palace, has to deal with that dwarf with a spinning wheel, but eventually triumphs and lives happily ever after. Or Cinderella, or Sleeping Beauty, rather. Sleeping Beauty starts as a princess, but of course she falls asleep under the curse of the poisoned apple until a handsome young prince comes and rescues her. Or even Beauty and the Beast. The Beast isn't much to look at, but he is a prince. And there is a palace, and they do live happily ever after. But the most enduring fairy tale of all, of the rags to riches, is really what? Cinderella. I don't think there's a child in Western civilization that doesn't know about Cinderella. And it has been the basis for more stories, books, and plays, and movies than any other fairy tale. You know, that pretty, sweet girl, literally taken from the ashes of a kitchen, taken to the palace where she meets that handsome young prince, and they live happily ever after. That is the stuff of fairy tales. Well, last week, we began to look at our two protagonists in the book of Esther, Mordecai and Esther, those wearers of the coveted white hat. This week, Esther's journey from rags to riches actually begins. She is taken from the relative obscurity of Mordecai's home and whisked off to a palace. Now, it's not under ideal circumstances. Unlike Cinderella, she's not taken to the palace in a big chariot or a coach made out of a pumpkin where horses that used to be mice play. We all know the story. It's not quite that romantic. She's kind of drug off to the palace by the king's men. And she doesn't meet a prince. She meets a king. And he's not young and he's not handsome, but he is a king. And he's not romantic and he's not thoughtful, but he is a king. And so Esther's journey begins today. And really, in Esther's journey, we see God's latest installment in his plan to preserve his people. That plan began when the day Joseph was sold into slavery in Israel, or into Egypt. And that plan progressed over the 400 years that people grew into a great people under the protection of Egypt. And it continued across the Red Sea and 40 years in the wilderness and for centuries in the Promised Land. God's program to preserve his people continued. And even in exile, that program remained unchanged. It's a program, it's a process that continues today. And as we saw in our study of the book of Revelation, it's a process that will continue through the end of time. Today, the rags-to-riches journey of a girl named Myrtle begins. As we look at Esther, chapter 2, we're just going to look at verses 8 through 14 because that gets us into the pageant. So we'll consider those few verses. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard. Remember, the command was that there'd be a beauty pageant, basically, to pick a new wife to replace Vashti. And many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa, into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken into the king's palace, into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him, talking about Haggai, and found favor with him. So he, Haggai, quickly provided her with cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now when the turn of each young woman came to go in to King Ahasuerus, after the end of 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows, 6 months with oil and myrrh and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. You know, ladies, you think about the preparations you made when you were getting married. It didn't even begin to compare with this. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the harem, to the custody of the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. And she would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. You know, as we noted last week, Esther was a young woman who lived in 2 separate worlds, at home with Mordecai, and within that Jewish expatriate community, as it may have existed in Susa, she was Hadassah, Myrtle, that nice Jewish girl, obedient to Mordecai, maybe a little to be pitied because after all she was an orphan, but a really nice girl with good prospects. There were probably more than one mother, one father who looked at that girl and said, you know, my son would do well. My son would do well to marry a girl like that. But to the rest of the world, she was the star. She was Esther, a sweet, beautiful Persian girl. Those 2 worlds were kept very separate through Esther's entire life until we come to verse 8 of chapter 2. That's when those worlds collide. And when people live dual lives, double lives like that, so often those worlds collide. In verse 8, we see that it came about that Ahasuerus' men conducted basically a roundup of the young women of the kingdom. As we noted last week, probably about ages 17 through 25. And you notice there's no element of free will. There's no element of choice. Verse 8 in the MacArthur Bible says that they were gathered. That word gathered is the same word we see used throughout the Bible in reference to herding cattle or harvesting crops. It's that same word. They were gathered just as cattle were harvested, just as crops were gathered. What does that tell us about Ahasuerus' approach to these women? Yeah, just cattle. Just bring them in. They were just rounded up. There was no element of knocking a door and saying, hey, would you like to sign up to maybe be the queen? You know, no. You were just gathered. You were just gathered. Now, the text doesn't tell us how many young women received this great treatment. But the historian Josephus wrote about this event. Now, he didn't talk about Esther. He didn't follow Esther. But he actually wrote about this event. And Josephus said that ultimately there were 400 young women who were brought to the harem in Susa. 400. Now, I find it hard to believe that there were only 400 young, pretty, pure women in Persia between the ages of 17 and 25. So probably there was some process, some winnowing down to get it to a manageable number of 400. You know, Persia's Got Talent or, you know, Persian Star Search. But eventually, it got narrowed to 400. And keep in mind that that means that Esther's competition really consisted of 399 other women who were just as young as her, just as beautiful as her, and just as pure as her. from the world standpoint, there was little or nothing that would distinguish Esther from any of those. You look at what it says in verse 8. It says, "And Esther was also taken to the king's palace." There's nothing special about Esther's taking. You know, it's not like when the wise men or the shepherds ultimately came to view the new baby. Remember when the wise men came to view Jesus, when the star finally landed over the house, probably 2-3 years after Christ was born? What was their response when they saw the child? They fell down and worshipped him. Yeah, they fell down and worshipped him. They recognized that this is something unusual. This is an unusual child. This is someone to be worshipped and adored. Here, there's no indication that when Ahasuerus' men opened the door to Mordecai's house and Esther stepped out, they said, "Oh, there she is, the new queen. We worship and adore her." No, she was just taken. She was just another pretty little girl who was hauled out of her home and taken to the palace. There was nothing special to indicate that she was special. There was nothing to indicate that God had a wonderful plan for her life. You know, God loves you, Esther, and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, Southern Baptists, okay. There was nothing about the circumstances of her being taken that would have indicated to her that God was at work in her life or had any special plan. Face it, if you were Esther and somebody said to you, "Esther, you're heading off to the harem, what's God's plan for your life? Look around you, kid. What's God's plan for your life?" What do you think she could have come up with? I guess based on these circumstances, God's wonderful plan for my life must be I'll go be a concubine. Maybe be the queen, but very well, I might just go to the king's palace and live as a concubine the rest of my life. You know, it's difficult to ascertain God's specific will for our lives based on circumstances. Now, we can know God's general revealed will for our lives, or at least for how we live our lives, can't we? I mean, what are some of the things that are true or applicable to all of us as believers? When we say, well, how does God want us to live our lives? We're to be what? We're to be holy, yeah. We're to be holy. And that applies to every one of us in every circumstance, in every situation, regardless of where we are in our lives. What else are we supposed to do? Obey. We're supposed to be obedient. Obedient to the will of God. We're to be obedient to the authorities that God places over us. What else are we supposed to do? That's pretty much it. Be holy and be obedient. But that breaks down. We're to pray. We're to study His Word and apply it. I mean, there are general requirements or general expectations that apply to all of our lives. And we can all say, you know, when I think about God's will for my life, I know it's God's will that I be holy. I know it's God's will that I be obedient, that I pray. I know it's God's will that I serve, that I study, that I correctly apply His Word to my life. But when we begin to try to determine God's specific will and specific plan for specific moments and decisions in our lives, that's where it becomes more difficult, doesn't it? That's where we can't just say, well, in general, these are the expectations God has, or in general, these are God's requirement for our lives. When we start to get to specifics, that's when we can stumble sometimes. And being human, really, what's the first thing we look at whenever we're trying to determine God's specific will for these events in my life? What do I look at first? Circumstances. Exactly. The first thing that we are prone to look at as individuals, even as Christians, is the circumstances, because we can see those. We're experiencing them. We can hear them, we can taste them, we can touch them, and we are experiential. And it is dangerous for us to ever try to determine God's perfect will based solely on circumstance, because our circumstances are subject to change, and quite frankly, our perspective on our circumstances is often so skewed that it's impossible for us to really extrapolate God's will for our lives. You know, the other week we looked at how do you determine God's will for our lives. And we talked about taking it to Him in prayer. It's the same as decision making. We take it to Him in prayer. We seek godly counsel. We search the Scriptures to determine if there is a parallel passage or event. We apply the scriptures to our event. But ultimately, whenever wherever we are in life, whatever the circumstances are, what do we really rely on? When it comes right down to it, as Christians, we live by faith. We live by faith. Faith that what? It's not just faith, because everybody has faith, but as Christians, we live by faith that what? The sovereignty of God, which means what? God is who He says He is, and He does what He says He does. That's really what the sovereignty of God is. He's in control, and no matter what the circumstances are, God is who He says He is. And how do we know who God says He is? It all gets back to what? Scripture. And how do we know that God does what He says He does? It all goes back to the Scripture. That's what we go back to. Now, as with everyone else, Esther is taken and she is placed in the care and treatment of the chief eunuch. We see that in verse 9, Esther was taken into, or 8 rather, that she was taken to the king's palace, placed in Haggai, who was in charge of the women. At this point, Esther has received no preferential treatment. Is there any way or is there any reason why she should have expected preferential treatment based on what we know? Looking back, do you think Esther should have gotten preferential treatment? After all, wasn't she the one chosen by God to kind of save the nation of Israel? No. Esther didn't receive any special treatment at this point. You know, simply because you and I are Christians doesn't mean that we're going to receive preferential treatment. Certainly not by the world. But quite frankly, it doesn't mean we're going to get preferential treatment even within the body of Christ. We're not to be discouraged. Now, Esther's attitude is not recorded. Certainly, as I said, there was no element of choice. But at this point, almost immediately when she was taken, in verse 8 she's taken, in verse 9, Esther begins to distinguish herself from everyone else. She begins to rise above the crowd. And it's all about the internals and nothing about the externals. What does it say she did? In verse 9, she did what? She found favor. She found favor. That word found literally means won. She won favor, or she earned the favor. She won or earned the favor of the individual who was placed above her. Now, that same found, can you think of somebody else in the Old Testament who found somebody's favor or found grace? Joseph did. Joseph found favor with in the eyes of all those who... He found favor, first of all, with the... And Noah found favor. It's a good thing Noah found favor. We wouldn't be here. You know? No, we don't have to sing. I think Noah, for every kid, Noah was the first one we all realized as children who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Yeah, there are people, and in every time in the Old Testament, every time it says that someone found favor, this is exactly what they're talking about, that they won the favor, that they earned the favor. Now, keep in mind that Esther is just the same as everybody else in the pageant. She is young, she is beautiful, and she is pure. How then is Esther going to find favor in the eyes of those who are over her? What is the only way she can find favor? Through God. But you know something? This is where human responsibility and individual accountability come in too. Certainly, there's a sovereign God at work here. But what else is working? It's through the workings of God. What's Esther doing? Her character. Yeah. It's certainly through God, and it's also through Esther, because Esther found favor. Esther won and earned favor. So that indicates that there is thought, there is motivation, there is effort that goes into it on the part of Esther. Based on her looks, she was just one of a crowd. If she was distinguishing herself, she was distinguishing herself through her demeanor. She was distinguishing herself through her values, through what was important to her, through how she responded to those who were over her. That's how she could stand out. Look, isn't that true of Christians today? How are we going to stand out from the world? I mean, if you and I go to, you know, we look around in the world around us. is your vehicle, the vehicle you drive, does that really make you stand out as a Christian? No. And in fact, sometimes the vehicles I've been driving, my family thinks that I've taken a vow of poverty. Because I get a vehicle, I just drive that sucker into the ground. My last truck, my goal was to see how could I hit 300,000. And I did, and my mechanic said, you can't take it on the road. I can't fix it anymore. And I actually had to call one of those, you know, right off the car, not the kid places, to come and tow it away because my mechanic wouldn't even okay it to be driven. So that didn't really distinguish me as a Christian. No. But, you know, if you look at what we drive and the clothes we wear and the homes we live in and the jobs we have, by and large, do those things distinguish us from the world? No, they really don't. If we are to be set apart from the world, what sets us apart? The character. How we live our lives. The attitudes we have. Our attitude toward authority. You know, we are to live under the authorities God has placed us. Titus 3:1 says that we are to live as believers under any authority that God has placed over us. And, you know, we're not, do we all live under authority? I mean, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, in this country, are all under authority? Yeah. So what's the difference between an unbeliever living under authority and a believer living under authority? There's a respect for authority, and there is a willing acceptance of authority. That's easy to say in theory, but, you know, we're heading toward April 15th. We all have to pay taxes. You know, respecting authority and living well under authority also means that we pay taxes without complaining. That we don't complain about the authorities. Now, in this country, we have the right to free speech, and we can disagree with the authorities, but we still have to respect the authorities and submit to them. I remember when I was back in college, and this will date me, but it was the Vietnam War was going full blast. Some of you might remember that thing. And literally, I graduated from high school and in 1969. I know. I'm old. I was only four when I graduated. But I graduated in 69. And when I graduated, you either went to college or you went to Vietnam. Every boy in my graduating class who didn't go to college and get a deferment went to Vietnam. That was just the way it was. And they changed the draft system a year later to where it was a lottery system. And my number came up, and or when it was drawn, it was well within the group of people that were going to be taken. It was 196. Thanks for asking. And my mother said, that's not bad. I said, Mom, they're going to go to 340 this year. And she said, well, that's not bad. I said, Mom, there's only 352. I said, do the math. That's 350 or 340 over 352. That means they're expecting 90% of the guys my age to go into the military. My dad, a good Baptist pastor. We were driving someplace one time after the lottery came out, and he said, Tom, what are you going to do if your number's called? Which gives you some insight into how my parents were concerned about my attitude. They didn't say, I know my son's going. Because, you know, that was the time when people were moving to Canada. And I said, Dad, you know me. I said, if my number's called, I'm going to start complaining. And I said, I am going to gripe the whole way to the induction center. When you're taking me, I said, I am going to complain the whole way there. I said, I'm going to complain through the physical. I am just going to gripe the entire boot camp. I'm going to complain the plane flight over to Vietnam. I'm going to spend my whole tour of duty complaining. And when I get out, I'll complain the rest of my life. But I said, I'll still go. That's not the submission to authority that God is, that would distinguish us from anyone else, is it? No, we distinguish ourselves through our conduct, through our submission to authority. It means that we're supposed to live as much as possible peacefully with all men. You know, we're supposed to get along. Now, that doesn't mean we sin to get along, but we're to live peacefully with all men. We're to put the will of God before our will. We are to give money to the kingdom of God. We are to give of the resources. These are things that distinguish us from the rest of the world. These are the type of things that distinguished Esther. Esther chose to use whatever she was given. She chose to use her beauty, her youth, her purity, but she also used those intangibles, those character traits that had been built into her by Mordecai and through the grace of God. That's what we're to do, to distinguish ourselves from the rest of the world. I think Esther realized that life in the harem was just a microcosm of life in the kingdom of Persia. In Persia, it was the externals that were valued. The fact that she was there because she was pretty, she was young, and she was pure. She wasn't there because she was pleasant and sweet and intelligent. And yet Esther used those character traits to what? She didn't use them to benefit herself, but she benefited because of those. She continued to use what God had given her internally throughout her ordeal at the palace. You know, the world's expectations and the world's standards have no impact on God's expectations or God's standards. We're to live consistently just as Esther did. Now, did Esther get a reward for her conduct? For her meritorious conduct, did Esther benefit? Oh, yeah, she really did. Esther benefited, but you notice there's no indication that that benefit was Esther's motivation. She got preferential treatment. But the preferential treatment was the result of her conduct. Her conduct was not a result of her expectations that she would get preferential treatment. We have today rampant in our society, in Western society, the health and wealth movement. What's the health and wealth movement based on? What? It's not just Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen is just really benefiting from the health and wealth movement. All those guys are really benefiting. Go down the road. Go down to 121. There's a huge church down there that's all health and wealth. What's the whole basis of it? It's a balancing system. What's the payoff? In health and wealth, you do what and you get what? What do you have to do? You have to give. And if you give, and you have to give what?
Money.
But what else? Let's be fair. They hit you for money and they also hit you for your time and your talents. They hit you for all these things. Money, time, and talents. By the way, what are we supposed to give? What are some of the things we're supposed to give to God? Money, time, and talents. So I have no objection with this. Someone comes to me in our church and we say, look, you know, we have financial needs. We're to contribute to the kingdom of God. When somebody says, we have needs in service, we're supposed to contribute our time. We have needs. We're supposed to contribute those talents that we have, our time and our talents. I have no problem with the give part. But what's the motivation? Yeah, the motivation is getting. And what are you supposed to get in health and wealth? You're supposed to get more money. And in fact, you're supposed to get more money than you gave. It's an investment plan. You realize that? That's what health and wealth is. It's an investment plan. You invest this much money, you get more money back. More money, more money. What else do you get? Well, the motivation is what? You get money. What else? Health. Absolutely. It's a trade-off. If you give God your time and your talents, God gives you health. See, it's a barter system. That's the basis of the health and wealth doctrine. It's a barter system. If you will give, you will get, and you trade off. There's no indication that Esther was motivated by the barter system. She simply lived out her life. Now, is it true that if you and I live godly lives, we will get? Think about it. Is it true that if you and I honestly live godly lives, that we give time, our money, our talents, and quite frankly, and continue, that we live godly lives, will we benefit on this earth? I know we're talking about eternity, we're storing up rewards in heaven, but on this earth, will we benefit? Absolutely we benefit. And see, that's what the health and wealth people miss. The real benefits are not physical, they're spiritual. What are some of the things we get if we live godly lives? Because we can't always look and say, well, if I live a godly life, I'll drive a better car. If I live a godly life, I'll get a better job. If I live a godly life, I'll be a healthier person. But if we live godly lives, what are some of the things that God has said? Yeah, you're going to get, and you're going to get it on this earth. What are some of the things?
Joy.
We'll get joy. We'll get peace. We'll get what? Contentment. You know, we'll get wisdom. And we can go on and on. God says there is a definite payoff. But here's the real value. And we're never to lose track of what the real value is. In this story of Esther, there was a physical payoff. In your life and my life, that simply may not happen. But there will always be a spiritual payoff in this life for a godly life. And if we can fix our eyes on what God says is valuable, and if we can claim that as being truly valuable, there's motivation. We love God. We're grateful to God for what He has done for us and continues to do for us. And we reap those wonderful, wonderful spiritual benefits of joy, peace, content, love, all the fruit of the Spirit. We get all those things. Now, Esther did, you know, what's the Achilles heel of health and wealth? Where does it all fall apart? Other than it's a lie. But when the checks don't come, that's the Achilles heel of health and wealth. Because if you plug into health and wealth, most of the time you will get neither. At least not in the amount that you expect. And ultimately, that's the Achilles heel of health and wealth. Oh, there'll be a few people who seem to be wealthier or healthier. But you know something? For most people, they will not get what they expect. They will not get back the money they put in. They will not get the health they hope for. And ultimately, they'll be disillusioned and they'll drift away simply because they didn't get the payoff. Esther gets a payoff, though. What does Esther get? I mean, she's going to be the queen. That's kind of a spoiler for next week. But immediately, what does the eunuch give her? And I've never had a gift from a eunuch, so I'm going to assume that these are normal gifts. At least I have never knowingly received a gift from a eunuch. So what did Esther get? She got cosmetics. You know? And when you're in a beauty pageant, these things, you know, think about the setting. She is in a beauty pageant, and that's all this is. She's in, toddlers and tiaras, Persian edition. And, you know, it's got to be a help to have a little extra paint to slap on the old barn, as they used to say. So she got cosmetics. What else did she get? She got what? Better food. She got better food. What else? Better servants. You know, and notice, she didn't just get servants. She got better servants. She got them right out of the king's place. And you know something? If you're a young woman who is training to impress the king, what better advisors can you have than the women who've been working around the king? And you know something? I'm sure some of them would say, now look, this is what Vashti did. And you probably don't want to go there. You know? So she got better servants. What else did she get better? She got better what? Accommodations. Yeah. So she did benefit. But that's not the point. You know, Esther doesn't realize it. But really, is it Esther setting herself apart from the competition? No, it's God. God is setting Esther apart. You know, God is at work in her life. Even though if you had approached Esther at that point and said, Esther, you know, again, what's God's will for your life? What's God doing? Esther wouldn't have a clue. I mean, I'm in here with 399 other girls. I've been taken away from my uncle, from my family, from my friends. And I'm kind of locked up in the palace. And, you know, the clock's ticking. And one of these days I'm going to have to meet the king. I really don't know what's going on. But regardless of her ability to perceive it, God's at work in her life. That's so important for us to remember. Regardless of our perspective, God is always at work in our lives, and His work is always perfect. It's ongoing. That's easy to forget sometimes, that God is constantly at work in our lives. If we don't see something going on unusual, it's easy to think, well, God's working in other people's lives, but He's not working in our lives. As believers, God is constantly, daily working in our lives, whether we can see it or not. You know, does Esther's lot here sound familiar? Does this sound like any other exiles, like the experience? Daniel. Yeah, remember Daniel and his three friends? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Of those four, only one name survives. I've known many Daniel or several Daniels. I've never known. Anybody ever known somebody named Shadrach or Meshach or Abednego? No. Yeah, that does sound like an NBA team. But, you know, Daniel and his friends, remember, just like Esther, they were what? What was their background? They were Jewish. And they were exiles. And when they were first exiled, do you remember what happened to Daniel and his buddies back in the first chapter of Daniel? Where did they end up? In the palace. They were in the palace. And so because they were in the palace, they were isolated from the rest of the Jewish community. Remember when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came into captivity, remember they were part of those rising stars. They were part of that group that was taken into the palace. And they were going to be examined to say, hey, who's going to join the inner sanctum? Who's going to be the intellectuals of this group? Remember, Babylonians and Persians valued wisdom highly. So Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego, just like Esther, they were Jewish, they were exiled, they ended up locked up in the palace, and they were isolated from the Jewish community, just like Esther. What's a big difference? I mean, those are certainly some similarities. Remember how Daniel and his friends, how did they respond when they were offered the better things of the empire? They didn't want them. What was their response? What'd they want? They were offered the meats and cheeses and wines and anything they wanted. And what did they say? No, no thanks, we'll take water and vegetables. I'm not a Daniel or a Shadrach or a Meshach or a Abednego. Yeah, they said, just give us water and vegetables. Now, when they said to Esther, hey, here's all this great food and wine and cosmetics and a better place to live, what was her response? Thank you. Thank you very much. I know one day there will be Christmas and it'll be just like this. Yeah. No. Her response was, thank you very much. Please, sir, may I have another? Yeah. But We have to remember, where did Daniel and his boys come from? They came right out of Israel. They're fresh out of the promised land. They had been born and raised in the Jewish culture. They had been born and raised and taught the law. For them, they were, if we were looking at it from a spiritual standpoint, they were far more spiritually mature than Esther. Just because of how they had been born and raised and taught, they were farther down the line. Esther, and for them to accept meat from the Babylonians at that time, meat, what could have been the source of that meat? Yeah, it could have been offered to idols. For them to accept the meat and the wine and the other food from their captors really could be break the Jewish laws, to break the laws of Moses. For Esther, though, where was Esther? Esther was what, fourth or fifth generation exile? She was born and raised in Persia. So for Esther to accept it, it wasn't a moral issue. For Daniel and his friends, it was a sin issue. It was a moral issue. For Esther, it wasn't. And you notice God never condemns or withholds blessing from Daniel and his buddies any more than he does Esther. She's not condemned here. You know, there's a spiritual principle here that we can forget sometimes. God meets each of us where we are, and he moves us forward. That's important for us to remember. God meets each of us spiritually where we are, and he moves us forward. And you know what that means in your life and in mine? That means that we do not have to look at our lives and say, you know, I hope I can reach this level of spiritual maturity so that God can use me. I mean, I'm here, and I used to be here, but if I can get here, then God can use me. God can use you and me wherever we are spiritually. Wherever we are in our spiritual maturity, God meets us where we are, and he advances us from that position. So never look at yourself and say, I'm not worthy to be used by God. It's true, you're not. Neither am I. We never will be. But never look at yourself and say, God can't use me because I'm not spiritual enough. No, God can use you. He will use you. He'll just move you forward. God not only uses who he chooses, God uses as he chooses. And here he is using Esther. He's not saying, boy, if Esther was just as good as Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, then I could do great things through her. God takes Esther where he finds her, and he's going to move her forward. You know, there's somewhat of a sinister note here in verse 10. Esther does not reveal her background, her heritage, at Mordecai's instructions. Nice girl. She's taken her uncle's instructions, her cousin's instructions. And there's been some dispute as to why she never mentioned that she was Jewish. Oh, she will mention it. As we know in that climactic scene. But there have been a couple of a number of explanations offered. One of them has to do with social climbing. Herodotus, the historian Herodotus, wrote that to be a queen of Persia, you had to be of pure Persian blood. And so some commentators have looked at that and said, well, obviously Mordecai and Esther withheld her heritage because they wanted her to win. They wanted her to move up the social ladder. There's nothing in the story that ever indicates that Mordecai or Esther were social climbers. Esther did not seek the position of queen. Mordecai, we'll see, when he actually saves the king's life, never comes forward and says, what about me? So I think we can push that aside. I think the more logical explanation is that Mordecai was aware that even at that time, there was a degree of anti-Semitism at work in the Persian Empire. Now, the Jews had been in captivity for over 100 years, and they had flourished in captivity. But you notice when we get to our story, when the plot, when Haman's plot against the Jews is announced, you notice the general population doesn't do two things. One, they never say, there's Jews? We're supposed to kill the Jews? I didn't even know there were any Jews around here. No, they're obviously, the Jewish people were still identifiable, either through custom or speech or whatever, they were identifiable. Second, nobody said, you know, what's wrong? Why, these are good people. Nobody ever said that. Everybody said, yeah, give me my axe. You know, give me a spear. So there was anti-Semitism, I think, throughout the Persian Empire. Not enough that the Jews were being persecuted on an individual basis, on a daily basis, but enough that it posed a danger to Esther, and ultimately maybe even to Mordecai. Anti-Semitism has always been around. You know, ever since the Jews grew into an identifiable people in Egypt, there's been anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism is simply what? They're hated because they are Jews. That's what anti-Semitism is. You hate this individual because they're Jew, not for anything they said, not for anything they did. You simply hate them for who they are in terms of heritage. Why has anti-Semitism always been around? And why will it always be around to the end of time? Where does anti-Semitism come from? Satan. Absolutely. Anti-Semitism is nothing more or less than part of Satan's ongoing rebellion against God. Remember, for Satan to succeed, all he has to do is defeat God on the most minor of points. Satan realizes, and we covered this when we looked at the book of Revelation, but Satan realizes that there are still promises that God has made, guarantees that God has made, that can only be carried out through the nation of Israel. Part of Satan's ongoing rebellion is to try to eliminate the nation of Israel and to try to eliminate the Jews as a people. Because if you've eliminated the Jews as a people, God can't carry out his promises to them. God has failed. Satan has succeeded. We saw that through the entirety of the tribulation and even through the millennial kingdom. So anytime you see something that pops up as anti-Semitic, that comes right from Satan. There is a billboard that has popped up on Stemmons Expressway in Dallas, and I've noticed coming out of downtown, and there's no sponsor on the billboard. There's no phone number, there's no website, there's nothing. And the billboard just has a fist full of money. And it says, $12 million a day in aid to Israel doesn't make sense. That comes right from the pits of hell. It's anti-Semitism. It's just pitched in an economic sense. So I think probably the explanation of anti-Semitism is the best. But you know, Esther never denied her heritage, did she? She never denied that she was Jewish. After all, she met the three requirements. She was young, she was beautiful, she was pure. And who established those? Ahasuerus and his buddies. So Esther was in the program. She never sinned. She never sinned. Verses 12 through 14 really present the process. I just found this fascinating. There was a 12-month beauty regimen. It was beauty boot camp. For 12 months, these women were fed and clothed. They were probably taught hair and makeup and all the other things that they do because they were being prepared for one night with King Ahasuerus. I mean, this was an all or nothing proposition. For one entire year. It was diet and exercise and cosmetics and hair and makeup, everything prepping them for one encounter with the king. With the exception of Esther, it's recorded that every woman who met the king spent one night of magic, which is being polite, and the next morning took the walk of shame. Every one of those women, after they had spent the night with Ahasuerus, was sent back to the harem, back to the harem. They never got to go home. From that point forward, they were property of the king. They would live the rest of their lives under lock and key as concubines of the king if they were rejected. So out of 400 women, only one was chosen. 399 were rejected, and yet those 399 were in a harem for the rest of their lives. In fact, the only way they'd ever see the king again is if he called them. And you notice what the verse says? If he called them what? By name. He's a guy. How many names is he going to remember? Like three? Two? No. These women were basically just the slaves of the king for the rest of their lives. You know, why is this recorded? I mean, what's the big deal? Why does the author even bother record? Well, I think he records it because it presents the attitude of the Persian Empire towards people, towards women in particular in this instance, but towards people. And the Persian Empire represents what? The attitudes of the world kingdom. And those attitudes haven't changed. Through this process, these women are viewed as what? They're what? They're just property. They're just property. And their means to an end. What's the means to an end that these women are subjected to? What's the end? Yeah, pleasing the king, the physical gratification of a king. That's what these 400 women, and keep in mind, it's not just Esther, because the other 399 never get to go home. The other 399 are kept under lock and key. So these women are just viewed as means to an end, the continuing physical gratification of a king. But the Persian Empire just didn't look at their women that way. You remember that just a few years before, all the able-bodied young men from about 17 to 32 years of age had been forcibly taken into Ahasuerus' armies and shipped off to Greece, where 40 to 60% of them died. They were means to an end. The end there was simply the conquest of Greece and the gratification and glorification of Ahasuerus. Other records show that people were routinely pressed into service as farmers for Ahasuerus. They'd be brought in and forced to labor in his fields. Or girls would be brought in and forced to serve in the palace. People were simply means to an end. Wouldn't it be nice to say, well, yeah, but that's about 2,500 years ago. That doesn't happen today. People aren't viewed as means to an end. People aren't viewed as property. People aren't exploited today. We've evolved beyond that. Are people treated as property and means to an end today throughout the world? Of course they are. What are just some of the ways? They're assets to corporations. You know, even in big business, you know, and especially over these past few years when we've had economic downturns, we see how coldly people are treated. In business, you know, when I was a kid, and I realize this is back in the early 1700s, but when I was a kid, I can remember in our area, in the town we lived in, up around Chicago, a lot of the guys, a lot of my friends' fathers worked for the steel mill or for railroads. And those guys, a lot of them had hired on out of high school, and they were going to work for them for 45 years and retire. And if somebody had to be laid off, they came down to the bottom, and it was a seniority system. So last in, first out. It's LIFO, isn't it? Last in, first out. Yeah, LIFO. But now, when corporations lay off, where do they start to look at? Yeah, they lay off. It doesn't matter how long you've been there. People are just assets. They just cut people. Some of you may have experienced that treatment. How else are people used as chattel or means to an end in the world at large? There's slavery. You know, we don't think of slavery in this country, because thankfully it has ceased to exist. But I'll tell you something. Worldwide slavery, there are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people who are sold, literally sold into slavery every year. It continues. They're just property. How else?
Taxes.
People are overtaxed. Governments overtax. You know, in our country, as much as we all like to complain about taxes, our tax base is still very reasonable when you compare it to the tax base around the world. People are literally taxed to death. They are taxed into poverty. You know, and they're just an economic, the means to the end there is the economics of the ruling, of the rulers. But, you know, there's still the, and that goes with exploitation of the poor. Prostitution is another very common way. Child labor. You know, we say, well, not child labor in this country. Fine. But you know something? Does a month go by that some manufacturer is not exposed as having been importing their goods from factories that employ child labor? You know, we could fill the board. The bottom line is the world as a whole still views people as disposable assets. Whether that's in a corporate setting, whether it's as blatant as slavery, whether it's financial through taxes, whether it's prostitution, child labor, pornography, caste systems that assign millions and millions to a low state of life with no hope of rising. You know, it's true that mankind is depraved. Can we all agree to that? We're all depraved. Everybody's depraved. What's amazing is that, regardless of that, in spite of that fact, God holds a high view of the individual. You ever think about that? God values the individual. God assigns dignity and value to every human life. We see that in the law, don't we? Where no one was allowed to take life except under very limited circumstances. Idolatry, war, self-defense. Other than that, you can't take life. God says you can't. Man is made in what? We're created in God's image. And because we're created in God's image, there is dignity to each individual life. There is value that God assigns. Every individual has moral responsibility. Every individual has the power of intellect or has an intellect, has the right to make choices. God assigns value to life. Man is never meant to be property or an object or a means to an end. The only means to an end that man was ever meant to be is what? What's the means? What's our end? The glorification of God. That's the only means to an end God ever instituted. And we are to value what God values. Even with the unregenerate, God assigns value. Now, somebody might say, well, wait a minute. In an eternal sense, most of those people, all the unregenerate, will be separated from God. How about the value of life? I'm talking about the value of life in this planet, on this earth. God assigns value and dignity to each life. The world kingdom does not. So where do we take from this as we wrap up this morning? Well, I think we're again reminded about a couple truths about discerning God's will. Circumstances may partially reveal God's will for our lives, but we're never to rely on just circumstances. We're to bring it before God. We're to seek His will. We're to search the Scriptures. We're to seek godly counsel. And most of all, we're to live by faith, knowing that regardless of the circumstances, God is sovereign and ultimately works out all things to our good and His glory. Second, Esther found favor with her overlords. She won favor. You know, daily you and I are to live our lives in such a way that we win the favor of God. Now, can we win the love of God? No, we already have that. God loves us as much as He's ever going to love us. Can we win our salvation? No. There's nothing. Salvation is completely by grace. But you know something? It is possible for us to win the favor of God. What's another word for favor? Approval. Blessing. We can earn the approval of God. You know, that is not narcissistic. That is not self-serving. It's reality. You as a parent, think of your children. You always love your children, don't you? Absolutely. Especially remember when they were little. You love them now, too. But you can remember when you had young children. And you always loved your children the same every day. There was nothing they could do to make you love them more. They had your love. Could they earn your favor? Yeah, they could. And we can earn the favor of God. We're not talking about meritorious salvation. We're talking about meritorious living. And that's what God commands from each one of us. And we're encouraged through the story of Esther to use what God has given us, not simply physically, but spiritually, to earn, to win the favor of God through godly living. Our motivation always being love for God and gratitude for what he's done for us. And finally, I think this says a lot about our attitude towards others. God values human life. God attaches dignity and purpose to every human life on this planet. And we need to value what he values. Our view of others, our estimation of others, should never be predicated just on nationality or economics or race or politics. Loving our neighbor as ourselves begins with recognition of the sanctity of life and the dignity of each individual. Next week, Esther enters the program and Mordecai saves the king's life. Let's close in prayer. And Lord God, we thank you that we do not have to win our salvation, but Lord, we confess that we fall far short daily of winning your approval. May we live with the realization, Lord, that while we cannot earn our salvation or earn your love, Lord, that we can earn your approval, and may we seek to do that, not out of expectation of some payoff, but out of love for you, out of gratitude for you, for what you've done and continue to do us. Lord, as we view our relationship with others and our attitude towards others, Lord, may we remember that you value human life, that you ascribe dignity and worth to each individual who walks this planet. And Lord, may our assessment of people never be based on nationality or race or creed or politics. Lord, may we remember that we are all created in the image of God. May we love our neighbors as ourselves. And Lord, as part of that, may we remember the value that you place on human life. And we pray this in your name. Amen.